Welcome back to the podcast. This is your host, Tom Hallman. Let's say you've been learning to study the Bible. You maybe have even started leading others in Bible study. Yet finding the main point of a passage can remain difficult and even elusive. Thankfully, Disciple Maker staff Brian Stenson and Lincoln Fitch offered help at the 2016 Fall Conference in their session about how to find the main point in a Bible passage. Here's Brian and Lincoln.
Welcome. This is Finding the Main Point in a Bible Passage. It's page 35 on your handout if you haven't already turned there. My name is Lincoln, if I haven't met you. I work on the Lehigh Valley West team with the Disciple Makers with my good friend and former roommate, Brian Stenson. We're excited to be with you here this afternoon and help you grow in understanding the main point of a Bible passage. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever had the experience of thinking you understood the Bible? Like you feel like you just got it. Like you know what it's all about. And then maybe you go to prep it with your co-leader or you go in to lead a Bible study. And when you get in there, the Bible study totally flops. Like you thought you understood it, but then boom, you're like, oh no, I just missed this whole thing about the Bible. You ever had that kind of experience? Where you thought you understood what the scriptures were saying, but you were confused. I have had that experience on a number of occasions. One was just a few months ago. I was going to give a talk for a large group at Kutztown on that Thursday night, and I was meeting, as I normally do, with my boss and my good friend Dave Royes, the guy who spoke to us this morning. And Dave asked me to just go over the talk that I was going to give him for that Thursday. And so for 20 or so nervous minutes, I sat at his kitchen table and just walked him through the Bible passage, explaining what it meant and explaining how it applied to our lives. And then after I finished, Dave said, Lincoln, what would you say the main point of that passage was? When I heard him ask that question, I started to get kind of nervous, and I started to freeze up a little bit, like, uh-oh, if he didn't know what the main point is for my talk, there's probably a problem here. The passage was Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. You don't need to turn there now. We'll look at it later, but it's a passage, maybe you're familiar with it, where Jesus heals the demon-possessed man. And that he allows the demons to go into the pigs, and the pigs go into the lake and die. And I said to Dave, I said, the main point of the passage is that God disrupts. God disrupts. Like, God is in the business of shaking things up, right? Like, shake it up for the pigs, shook it up for the people. Like, God is disruptive. I thought it sounded cool. And then Dave asked me some questions. He said, Lincoln, how did you get that from the passage? And where did you see that? What does that actually mean? And as he asked me more and more questions, I started to get more and more concerned. Eventually, he said to me, he said, Lincoln, honestly, I don't think that's the main point of the passage. And I remember just like my throat started to dry up. I started to feel like tears coming behind my eyes. Like I just started to get so sad. I felt so frustrated with myself. I knew Dave was right, but I was just so frustrated. Would I ever be able to understand the Bible? Like, would I ever be able to grasp what the Bible was actually talking about? And if I couldn't grasp it, how was I ever going to be able to explain it to other people? Maybe you've had that experience. Friends, I share that because finding the main point of a Bible passage, it's difficult, right? You've experienced that. It's hard. It's not easy. But friends, it is crucial. It's critical. Can you imagine if I had gone to a large group of over 100 people and preached that God disrupts? Like, you would have been, they would have been like, what is he talking about? That's confusing. You wouldn't have been able to trace it from the passage. You would have been like, what's going on here? Like, the Bible's just kind of confusing. This talk is confusing. This guy's weird. Like, you would not have enjoyed that, and it would have been incredibly damaging. But it's so crucial because finding the main point is so crucial because finding the main point, it empowers you to fully access the riches of God's word and bring it to bear on people's lives. When we unearth the main point, what we're doing is we're fully grasping the amazing truth of who God is, and we're sharing that with people. And that just, honestly, guys, it changes lives. We've seen it this weekend. We've seen it when we heard Mark Fordale talk about the scriptures and when Dave Royes spoke about grace. Like, when you hear about who God is, it changes your life. So whether you're here and you long to be someone who can teach God's word, or maybe you just long to be someone who can lead a Bible study effectively, or maybe you just want to understand the Bible better for yourself, we just think it's foundational to understand how to grasp the main point of a passage if you're going to understand who God is.
That's why we're having this workshop today. Because most of you, I think you're here because you've been studying the Bible. You've learned how to how to make observations of the text. You've written down repeated words and comparisons and contrasts and characters. And then you've started to interpret it. And you've asked questions. You've thought about the context and what it is that the author is getting at. And yet, finding the main point is difficult, which is exactly why it's what we want to talk about today. If you haven't learned OIA, if you haven't learned some of this basic Bible study, it might be hard for you to follow today. I'd like to apologize if that happens to you, but we'd love to talk with you more at the end about Bible study. So first off, when we say finding the main point, it's important that we know what we're talking about, that we're on the same page. So we're going to play a game. It's called Truth or Myth. If you look in your handout, this is on page 35. We're going to play a game of Truth or Myth. There's five statements on the outline. And as you can guess, they're either the truth or they're a myth that you might be tempted to believe about the main point of a passage. Here's what I want you to do. Take a minute, read through all five of those, and circle truth or myth based on whether you think it's true or not. Go. All right, we're going to get started. Okay, truth or myth. Here we go. First one. Your Bible study is solely dependent on the quality of your main point. What do you think? Truth or myth? Truth, truth, truth. Myth? We got a mixed response. Let's see.
Ooh.
Myth. Let me explain. It's tempting to think that our Bible study is not going to be worthwhile if we don't have a solid main point. And our point here today is actually to encourage you that we understand the main point of a passage. That is crucial to understanding the passage, to know what the author is getting at. But let us not forget that God's words are living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It says they won't return empty or void. The God-breathed words in this book are not dependent simply on us. So because they are God's words, we want to be careful to be faithful with them. But we want to remember the power in those words is from God himself, not from us. So if you're tempted to cancel your Bible study because you don't have the perfect main point, don't do it. Go in faith. Trust that the Lord will work. Trust in the power of God's words.
Second one we have, the main point is a summary of a passage. What do you guys think? Maybe we could do hands. Truth or myth? Truth. Myth. All right, myth. You got it right, most of you guys. The main point is not just a summary of the passage. Here's what a summary does. It simply restates the facts that have happened. In contrast, what the main point does is it tells you what those facts mean, what their significance is. It's the principle that we learn from the passage. Let me give you an example. In John chapter 1, we learned the facts that Jesus is the Word and that Jesus is the light. But we interpret those facts to mean that God is communicating to us through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the main point. So summaries of the passage are a helpful basis. Summaries are often a good place to start, but they are not the main point of the passage. So let me encourage you guys, do not settle for a mere summary. Like in your Bible study, don't settle for a mere summary. Summary, honestly, it's pretty easy. Finding the main point is much more difficult. So let me encourage you to dig more deeply to understand not just what the passage says, but why the author put it there. The main point must answer the question, why did the author write this?
Third one. Finding the main point is more of an art than a science. Tricky, huh? What do you think? Truth or myth? Nobody answered this one at all. Okay, how about this? Anyone say truth? Anyone say myth? Okay, we got some mixed responses. Oh, truth, question mark, sort of. There's an asterisk. Let me explain. Finding the main point is not exactly a science. So there's no formula that if we follow this formula, it'll spit out a nice main point for us, right? Wouldn't that be nice? Just ask these questions and here it is. We can't paste our text into this program in the computer and get a main point. So it's more of an art where we use different tools to discover what the author is getting at. We put ourselves in the author's shoes to understand their intent. It's not art in the sense of creation and creativity, right? We're not inventing. Mark was very clear about that last night. It's not that we're inventing what's coming or what the Word of God means, but we're seeking to understand, to discover what it is that the author was getting at. So don't think that if you follow these right steps that the main point will just fall into your lap, but be creative. Use your mind to think about and uncover what's the main thing that the author is trying to get across.
All right, truth or myth. The main point is a precise phrase that we're looking to find. We got truth, some truth people. Some myth. Yeah, it's a myth. It's tempting to think that the main point is like a secret decoded phrase that we need to find. Like searching for the main point, it's on like the plot of National Treasure or something. Instead, we don't need to decode riddles to find the main point for a passage. It's just not the case. Instead, when we're trying to find a passage's main point, we don't mean we're searching for a precise right answer. Instead, we do mean that there's one central thing that the author is trying to communicate that we can say in a variety of different ways. So the main point, it carries one idea, but it can be stated in a number of ways. You can think of the main point like this. It's kind of like a gem, right? A gem you can look at from different angles, and it looks beautiful and amazing, but it's still the same gem at the end of the day. So that's the same way with the main point. The main point, it's one thing, but it can be communicated and looked at from a number of different ways. So for you, maybe let me encourage you, don't feel undue pressure to find the precise, exact phrase that God's looking for. Like, there's not a secret answer book that DM staff have hidden somewhere of perfect main points to passages. Like, it doesn't exist. So just relieve that pressure of exactly finding the right words to say. Instead, labor to communicate the best you can what the author is intending by the passage.
Great, last one. Wise theologians sometimes disagree about a passage's main point. Truth, myth, what do you think? Truth. I think you all got that one right. Of course they do, right? This illustrates what Lincoln just said, that you can actually say the main point from different angles, like you could view a gem from different angles. You can say it different ways. So of course, theologians can state the main point of a passage differently, and they can still actually both have a good understanding of it. Pastors can give a different sermon from the same passage without being unfaithful to the text. So if you and your Bible study co-leader come up with similar main points, but they still sound different, and you're like, I don't know how to reconcile this, don't be surprised. Don't give up. It's okay if you have similar things, as long as we're looking at the same gem, right? You can have the wrong main point. It's possible to be completely off, but it's also completely possible that you actually both are on the same track, you're just saying it completely different, or looking at the gem from different angles. How did you guys do? That was our game of truth or myth. You guys do all right? Anyone get 5 out of 5?
Is the main point like the main idea of a core thesis of a written?
Yeah, so what we're saying is when we look at a passage, the main point is the main idea that the author wants to get across. We said it's not a summary, it's not just what happened, but it's what is the author trying to teach us? What is the author trying to get across about God, about humanity, about faith in Jesus? What are we supposed to learn as we read that? So that's what we learned from this game of truth or myth. It's important that we know what we're doing. What it is that we're looking for, right? We're not looking for this hidden magical phrase. There's no answer book, right? What we're looking for, what it is that the author was thinking of when they wrote this. On your outline now, you'll see the second part of our time together, the bulk of it, is called Finding the Main Point, a Crucial Question. So if you've been using OIA, you probably have some method that you've used to find the main point, right? After you've observed, you ask questions, and you ask why. Why did the author write this? Why did the author talk about this? You consider the context. You're thinking in the author's head, what is he getting at? And our intent today isn't to replace any of those things. It's not to replace the way you're currently doing it. Keep doing that. Finding the main point takes practice. So keep working at it. What we want to do today, though, is just to add a tool to your tool belt. So we want to give you a question to ask, and really, more than a question, we want to give you a lens to look through as you look at God's Word to help you understand a passage more. Here's the question. You'll see it in your handout. It says, why did the author write the passage this way? Why did the author write the passage this way? So instead of settling for a summary as you read the Bible, or giving up, instead of giving up when you have a tough passage and you're not understanding the main point, consider, why is it that the author wrote this passage the way that he did? Like, why didn't he give more details here? Why did he slow down in this part of the story? Why did he skip over a year right here as he kept going? And I say it's one question, but there's many questions we might ask to understand the way the author wrote it. Another way to say it, what we're concerned with today is the structure of a text, the author's flow of thought as they wrote a passage. So when I say structure, I mean what it is that gives the passage shape. So if you look at a human being, right, everyone's body has a shape. And if you had an x-ray machine, you would see there's an underlying skeletal structure that gives their body shape. Some tall, some wide, some short, all kinds of different shapes. But all of them have a skeleton underneath that gives the outer person that we see the shape. That's what we're trying to understand about the passage, the skeleton behind it. What it is that gives it shape. What is the author emphasizing by the way they wrote a passage? We might ask, how did the author get from the beginning of this passage to the end? How did the author get from the first verse to the last verse? What ties it all together? You see, the Bible spans thousands of years, and yet you'll notice at times an author zooms in on a very specific instance. What is it that is highlighted about the Lord that's revealed in that story? That's what we want to know. Why did the gospel authors choose the stories about Jesus that they did when it says there are actually so many that we couldn't fill the world with all the books about Jesus? That we could fill the world, sorry. In the book of Judges, why do some judges have one sentence about them? Literally one sentence. And other judges have chapter upon chapter about their life. Like, what is the author emphasizing when he does that? What is he driving at? That's what we want to know. That's what we're going for. So what we're going to do today is we're going to do a few examples of that. We're going to include you guys in to practice it with us. But before we get there, I need your guys' help in thinking about structure. Lincoln mentioned I used to live with him, but I got married about a year ago, and I kind of kicked Lincoln out. But recently, I came across this letter I wrote Lincoln when he moved out, and I don't remember writing it. So I need you guys' help, okay? I'm going to try to interpret it. I want you to help me think. How did I get from beginning to end? What is the structure of it? Okay, I'm going to read the letter, okay? Follow along. Dear Lincoln, I am so sad that you have moved so far away. He moved like a quarter mile away. You have been such a good friend, co-worker, and fellow human being. Your friendship has been so dear to me. Remember all the times we used to do fun things, like eat wings and talk about life? He might be emotional right now, it's okay. There was that one time we had a hard conversation, over wings, of course, and our friendship truly grew out of that. Thanks for getting to know me, brother. You've been a good friend. Yours truly, Brian.
Aww.
We have some mics. Can you guys help me? Tell me just about the structure. How did I get from beginning to end? What details do you notice? What helps us understand why I wrote this letter to Lincoln? Help me out. What do you guys think? Yeah, Olivia?
See a common word of friendship going there, so it seems like this is a relationship that meant a lot to you, and that's okay. A key thing to understand.
Yeah, so throughout I say friendship, right? The end, the sentence like two sentences before, the first and the second sentence. So friend actually is throughout it. Yeah, that's great. So it makes you think, oh, he cares about the friendship. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Wings is repeated in verse 4 and 5.
That okay. Is significant, I think.
Seems like we ate wings together. Yeah.
Oh, you said you're sad to have that he has moved far away.
Yeah, there's like emotion that I'm sharing. Yeah, yeah. Any other thoughts? How do I get from beginning to end? Is there a pattern? I don't know. What do you guys think? Yeah, Brian.
Just seems to be each sentence is a kind of a thank you, emotional impact of this is what you've done in my life. I mean, yes, mm-hmm. I agree. Wings is repeated,
yeah.
But wings means a lot towards you, Brian, and you, Lincoln. I mean,
yeah, it's bringing up memories. Mm-hmm. It's thanking him. It's kind of progressing. It even gets more specific as it goes on. Mm-hmm. Like I thanked him for being a fellow human being at the beginning. Then it kind of goes like, oh, yeah, remember that time? Yeah. Mm-hmm. What do you guys think is the main point? Obviously, this isn't the Bible, but what do you think is, why did I write this?
What am I trying to communicate?
What am I trying to communicate?
Wings are awesome.
To Lincoln, yeah. I'm hungry. I don't know. What do you think?
You're a good friend, Lincoln.
Do you have a mic? What? You're a good friend, Lincoln? Sorry. Yeah.
That you value his friendship?
Yeah, absolutely. I think so. I think it seems like my purpose when I wrote this was, I really value your friendship, Lincoln. Yeah, that's right on. I actually didn't write this letter until like 2 weeks ago. But yep. Yeah.
If only.
You probably figured that out. But I think clearly the the reason it progresses as it does, and the friend theme throughout, it really shows that I actually care, that I really value Lincoln's friendship. I'm sad that he's leaving. Absolutely. So that's an easy example. I think you guys can do this. Let's just give a couple more examples. We'll do from the Bible this time. Lincoln, maybe you could just give us the example you talked about at the beginning from Luke 8, if you could take us through that.
If you guys could turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. It's on page 165 in my Bible. I have no idea what page it is. It's not in your Bible. Luke chapter 8, we're going to be looking briefly at verses 26 through 39. This is a passage. Remember, I had said that my main point was God disrupts. Yikes. All right, if you guys are in Luke 8, I heard pages ruffling. I want you guys to take a look at some of the stories that we see around this passage. So you see earlier in the book of Luke, just look at the heading. It says, Jesus calms a storm. In the passage right before this, Jesus miraculously calms the storm, like there's a violent storm, and he ends it, demonstrating Jesus' authority over the natural world. And if you look at the passage after mine, in the end of Luke chapter 8, you see that Jesus heals a woman and Jairus' daughter. So what Jesus does is he raises this dead little girl, and he heals this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And what Jesus is doing is he's demonstrating his authority over all disease. And then if you look further into chapter 9, you see that Jesus feeds the 5,000. And what you see there is that Jesus, again, is demonstrating his authority over physical needs. So you probably noticed a repeated word as I was saying that. In this section of the book of Luke, it seems like Jesus' authority is really important, especially Jesus' supreme authority. Now look with me, especially at the passage itself, at Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. One of the most repeated words in the passage is the word demon. It's repeated there 6 different times. And if you look with me at verse 30, it says this. It says that his name, the demon's name, was Legion, for many demons had entered him. So you might not know this, but the word Legion, it was a Roman military term for a unit of men, 6,000 men. So the implication here is that there are literally thousands of demons in this man. And look with me at verse 29. We also learn that this demon could not be chained by anyone. Like, he escaped the shackles. He broke the bonds. And if you look up at verse 27, you can see that this demon-possessed man, he wore no clothes. So not only could he not be contained by people, he couldn't even be contained by clothes. So I think one of the things we learn from this passage is that this evil force here, this demon-possessed man, it's an incredibly powerful evil force. Like, it's not some random evil force, but this evil force has really significant authority. But I think what the text wants to show us is not so much that just that the evil has authority, but that Jesus has even greater authority. Look closely at verse 28. It says this, when he saw Jesus, this is the demon-possessed man, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me." So what the demon-possessed man does is he runs up to Jesus and he surrenders. Right? He doesn't go toe-to-toe with him. If you were writing, you know, the Marvel version story of this, it would be like an epic demon battle versus Jesus, and it'd be really cool. It would battle for a while. But that's not what happens here. The demon unconditionally surrenders to Jesus. I think that's because of Jesus' supreme authority over the spiritual world. I think that's what this passage is moving us towards. I would say the main point of the passage is that Jesus has a supreme authority that utterly defeats evil. Jesus has a supreme authority that utterly defeats evil. Let me ask you guys, does that sound pretty different from God disrupts? That's a little different, right? You can actually trace it from the passage. Like, yeah, we actually see this evil authority, and it's powerful, but Jesus is so much more powerful that he casts it out. And that main point that Jesus utterly defeats evil, his authority utterly defeats evil, it's rich and it's deep, and I think it's pretty easily applicable. Like, if it's true that Jesus utterly defeats evil by his supreme authority, then what do we have to fear? Like, we don't have anything to fear that creeps in the night, or anything to fear from the election not going the way we want it to. Rather, we can trust that Jesus has supreme authority to defeat evil. That's an example from the New Testament. Maybe, Brian, you could give us an example of how to find the main point from an Old Testament passage.
Yeah, and just to add one thing that's really helpful, even just the structure of the chapter of the Bible it was in helped him to get that main point, right? So there's authority over nature beforehand, Jesus' authority over death afterwards. So, it seems like it would make sense for God's authority over something to be here in the middle. So that structure kind of revealed that to you. You guys can turn to the Old Testament to Proverbs chapter 2. We'll do another quick example. All right, Proverbs 2, let me read it. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inherit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. So really quick, I just want to point out some structure to this proverb. if you look with me at verses 1, look at verse 1. If you receive my words, look at verse 3. If you call out for insight, verse 4, if you seek it like silver. Look at verse 5, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And look at verse 9, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. And then look at verse 16, so you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman. Look at verse 20, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. So if you look at those repeated connector words in that order, right? If, so, then, you get a sense of what the author is thinking as he goes through this. And look at what each one says. The if statement in 1, 3, and 4, kind of that section, 1 to 4, it's talking about pursuing wisdom, taking initiative to go and get wisdom. And then the then statement, if then, is about understanding the fear of the Lord, understanding righteousness and justice, wisdom. And then the so statement at the end, 16, kind of to the end here, it's about the end result. It says, so you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman. You'll avoid going down to the path of the departed. At the end, so you will walk in the way of the good, inhabit the land, remain in it. The wicked will be cut off, the treacherous rooted out. So if you combine those three statements, you might see if you pursue wisdom, then you'll gain wisdom, and then ultimately you'll be given life in the end. It's kind of this giant if-then so, or if so, then statement. So based on that understanding, we might say the main point is something like this. Pursuing wisdom is crucial to gaining the wisdom that leads to life. Like, you have to go get it, but it will lead to life. Or you could say pursuing wisdom is the difference between ultimately life and death. It's kind of this emphasis on pursuing wisdom and the end results. And I think if you just look at that, it's pretty simple, right? I probably didn't find that in 2 minutes, as I just told you it in 2 minutes. So don't get discouraged if it takes you longer than 5 minutes to come up with the main point of something like Proverbs 2. But I really think if you look at it, the repetition of those key connector words traces the author's logic through the passage. We can see this skeleton of what he's thinking. If they do this, then they'll get this. So they will get life. I really think you guys can do it. It's a structure, the skeleton to the passage. So those are a few examples. Link and I could sit here, we could show you what we're talking about all day and give you examples. It's probably not going to be the same than if you guys do it, right? No one ever learned to ride a bike by reading a book about riding bikes.
Nope.
Probably not. You just do it and you learn. So let's practice. We're going to see if we can do it together and find the main point of a passage, okay?
The titles of the passage, do you think they're the main point? Like the value of wisdom?
They're usually not. They're usually more of a summary of what happens. We'll do questions at the end, but good question, Andrew. So you'll see on your page across from your outline, John 6. Feel free to open your Bible or read it here on your outline. That's what we're going to study together, and we're going to try to find the main point by seeing how the structure of this passage informs us to what the author is getting at. So John 6, verses 60 to 71. Follow along with me. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Here's what I want you guys to do. Take a few minutes, turn to the person or a couple people beside you, and just talk about what do you see in this passage in terms of structure? What details are included? How do we get from beginning to end? What changes from the beginning to the end? Can you trace anything the author is doing as he tells this story? Just take a few minutes, take note of what you see, those kind of details, structure, and we're going to share with each other in a couple minutes. Go for it. All right, let's come back together, guys. You probably could do this for another 20 minutes, but let's just share what we got so far. What do you guys notice about the structure? What do we see in the text so far? Tell me about the way the author wrote the passage. We have mics. Yep. Yeah, Chris?
So, he starts off in verse 60 as addressing all of the disciples, then it dwindles down, focuses in on the 12. And then even from that, Jesus focuses on the one, Judas, who betrays him.
Okay, so it actually starts with a lot of people. That's mm-hmm. great. And then it gets smaller, down to the 12, and then down to even focusing on Judas. Yeah, awesome. So we trace kind of the direction of people as it gets more and more specific. Mm-hmm.
What else do you guys notice?
Yeah, Andy? Can we get a mic? Yeah.
Yeah, so it seems like it starts off in the beginning with talking about this hard saying, like, the word, is it offensive to you? And then it goes into whether you stay with Jesus or not. So some people leave, some people don't. So
yeah. Kind
of like word and then choice in a way.
Yeah, so even the context is they're talking about the word. Anyone know what happened right before this? Have you read from your handout? You can't really tell, can you? Yeah. There's actually a long sermon Jesus gives about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And now they're, at the beginning, they're like, wow, this is a hard saying. They're speaking of that. This is immediately afterwards. That's great. So it's talking about the word, Jesus' words a lot. Yeah. Great. What other thoughts do you have? Those are awesome. Yeah.
It seems like Jesus is really testing the disciples' faith with his questions, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think like he wants like a specific answer out of them. He just they're rhetorical questions. He doesn't want like an actual answer out of them. He really just wants them to think about like what they're saying.
Yeah.
Know?
So even you're pointing out specifically in 67 when he asks his disciples, "Do you want to go away as well?" He turns to the 12.
Yeah, that's one of them. And in chapters, the end of chapter 6, verse 61, and all of 62.
Okay. Yeah, did you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Yeah, absolutely. Great. Yeah. What do you got over here?
Thank you. It's kind of quiet on this side, so I'm like, I'll say something.
Represent. There you go.
So I think like one of the main points in the passage is even kind of broader, saying that the decision's not going to be easy. So not everyone's going to make it.
Mm-hmm.
At least from like when I was reading it, how we interpret like, oh, everyone's going to go to heaven, everyone's going to be happy. Like, this is not for everyone. It's very hard. It's gonna be there's gonna be a cost to it.
Yeah.
That's kind of like the underlying message. It doesn't say it directly, but like it's gonna cost you something, and not everyone's gonna be willing to pay that price.
Yeah. So you're saying even we see at the beginning there's this large group of disciples following Jesus, and then a lot of them leave, and that teaches us something that by the end they're not all there. There's just the 12 remaining. Let's do this. I think you guys are right on track. Let me go back to English class in high school. You know, Yay. Hopefully that's not a scary thing. I'm gonna do this. Draw a plot line, right? So tell me what happens. Where are we at the beginning? We just mentioned it. Where are we at in the beginning? Jesus just preached, right? The cannibalism message. Basically, yes. So Jesus just preached a hard message. And there's lots of people following him, right? Lots of disciples, big group. Where are we at the end of the passage? Just talking to Judas, yeah. And the only ones there are the 12.
It's a small number.
The 12 are left with Jesus. 12 left, talking to Judas. So what happened in between? Like, how did we get from here, the beginning of the passage, to the end of the passage? What happened here? Yeah, Chris?
Jesus confronted the many disciples and asked if they took offense.
Yeah, Jesus confronted them and asked if they took offense. So Jesus talks to them. Doesn't completely explain how he got there, though. Mm-hmm. What happens after Jesus confronts the large group of disciples?
Get the mic. So,
do we have a mic?
After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him.
Yeah, what verse was that?
66.
After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's kind of a key part, right? A key verse. So, many turned back. Forgive my writing.
I think going along with that, Brian, I think verse 60 is helpful. This is what the crowd was saying. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like them hearing these hard words of Jesus, that's what actually leads them to leave.
Yeah. So it would make sense if we write this, right? We say, wow, lots of people, very few people. What happened? Many turned back. And this is what Lincoln just instinctively does. He says, so why, right? Why did many people turn back? And what he said was, did you notice what they say in verse 60? This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus knew that the disciples were grumbling about it. So it seems like it's linked to complaining about God's word, right? About Jesus' words. What are there any other questions we might ask as we look at this? Yeah.
The one part, 66, mm-hmm. and then it goes, and I think to 68. Mm-hmm. He talks to Simon Peter. He's like, "Are you guys gonna leave too?"
Yeah.
And he like just blatantly says, and then Simon Peter goes, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Pretty much, it says, "Where else are we gonna go?"
Where else are we going?
So that, I mean, that kind of narrows it down. You get the 12, and then they go into talk to Judas about, this is the one that will betray me.
Yeah. So many people turned away. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you going to go too? And notice the response. They say, to whom shall we go? And then notice the next thing they say. You have the words of eternal life. Does that make you think of any contrast maybe? What is it? Any thoughts? What does that make you think of? That Peter says, you have the words of eternal life in response to the question of leaving Jesus.
Brian, I think it makes me think of verse 60.
Yeah.
That's exactly what you're going for. But it's a contrast between, this is a hard saying, and you have the words of eternal life. Those seem like two totally different responses to Jesus' word.
Yeah. So the disciples, we get the sense that the reason that the 12 stuck with Jesus is because when they heard Jesus' words, they saw these are the words of eternal life. So we might say the fundamental difference between the many and the 12 What is it? What's the fundamental difference between the people who turned away and the people who stuck with Jesus? What do you guys think? We're saying it.
Their response to what he said.
Yeah. It's pretty simple, right? How they responded to Jesus' words. Mm-hmm. What does this teach us in principle? That's kind of a summary, right? What does this teach us in principle?
I think one more thing, it kind of goes along with what you were talking about with your question. It goes into the, verse 69. Mm-hmm. And when we have believed and that have to come, that you are the Holy One of God, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? Kind of goes into that almost. Like that's how it narrowed him down. He said, did I not choose you guys?
Yeah.
You guys are the ones that were chosen and stuck with me to follow. And then they would go on in the Great Commission, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes into saying, but one of you is going to betray me in the end.
Right. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, Aaron.
I think another difference is just how in-depth the disciples pay attention to the truth behind Jesus' words. Because Jesus says in 63, you know, spirit and life, like one after the other.
Mm-hmm.
And they seem to really take notice to it while the others didn't seem to heed his words.
Yeah. So they stick with him because they realize there's truth behind his words that they need to hear. And the others don't. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what would you say, like in principle, what do we learn from this passage?
Maybe one thing is not everyone will like or be attracted to or understand Jesus' words. For some, it is just an offense, while for others, it's the words of eternal life.
Yeah, so we see that Jesus' words actually divide in some ways. They cause either a response of longing to hear them or
disgust.
I can't take that. I can't listen to that. Yeah, absolutely. So Jesus' words divide. Yeah, any other thoughts? What else do we learn? Yeah.
I guess another thing that we learn is it's not easy to follow Jesus. Like, along the way, your faith is really going to be tested. Like,
yeah.
You're going to have to think, like, is this really where I want to put, like, all my marbles into, you know? Mm-hmm. I'm giving up everything to do this. Is this really the path I want to take?
Yeah, you're going to be tempted to walk away. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Going back into what I said earlier, it's reminded me of something. In verse 69, it goes into whoever have believed to come to know. It kind of reminds you of John 3:16.
Mm-hmm.
Goes back into whoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life.
Yeah.
Kind of rolls right back into that after it's said
mm-hmm.
a little bit earlier in the book.
So believing Jesus' words will lead to life. Yeah, absolutely. What would you guys say if we kind of look at this plot line, we track why did the author start with lots of people, end with very few, the difference, what would you say is the main point of the passage? Let me just throw it out there. Kind of the whole point of the workshop, right? What do you guys think?
Why did the author put this here?
Yep. Why is this passage here? Why did the author include this? What does he want us to learn? You guys are like right there. You have great thoughts.
You don't have to get it perfectly. Right? Didn't we say that?
Yep. It's true.
Application. Yeah, suggest ideas.
I think the main point here is not everyone's going to like what Jesus has to say, and it's going to be tough. It's not going to be easy to follow the words of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But in the end, it's everlasting, or how Peter said it. He has the words of everlasting life.
Yeah, absolutely. That's great. Any other ways you guys would say that?
Sorry, I just got a lot to say. It was really cool because this kind of ties exactly what I was doing in the morning. It was the evangelism one,
okay.
Which kind of goes exactly. It's talking about if you're talking to people, not all will believe.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it is your job as Christians to talk to them and understand where they come from and work with work with them. But it goes through, and in, I see it as the many disciples is kind of like the population of the world, and mm-hmm. it kind of narrows it down almost.
Yeah.
And you're looking back at the 12 disciples, and it goes from many to 12, and then to 12, the Great Commission, back out mm-hmm. to many. So, I mean, it kind of serves a purpose of spreading the gospel, kind of going from many to small to back out to many, and it kind of just pulls from different passages as well. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, Olivier?
I think for me, what I see here is the main point is that the words of Jesus force people to make decisions.
Yeah.
And that's what I see here in the passage is that mm-hmm. Jesus says something and everyone's like, whoa, this is really hard. We have to make a decision.
Great.
So
the Jesus' words force people to make a decision. I think that's great. Go ahead, Jenny.
Maybe another way to phrase it is like Jesus' words reveal the true disciple.
Yeah. Jesus' words reveal a true disciple. Yeah. I might even say it something like the difference between following Jesus and turning away is how you receive Jesus' words or something like that. I think you guys are right on, right? That's the gem. We're looking at it from different angles. There's different ways of saying it. But I think you guys have done a good job of, as we see the structure and see what the difference is that got us from beginning to end, and really to understand what the author is getting at. I think we're right on talking about responding to Jesus' words, people falling away or continuing to follow Jesus. I think that we're right there. See, you guys can do this. You guys did a great job. Let me just conclude. Here's what we kind of talked about today. We played this cool game, right, of truth and myth, and we clarified the main point. It's not a summary. It's an interpretive statement. It's not a specific phrase we're looking for, but it's to get behind the author's head and think, what is he thinking about? What is he wanting to get across as he writes this? And we've added this tool to your Bible study tool belt. So as you observe and interpret, you can ask questions. You can start to ask, why did the author write the passage this way? What does the structure emphasize as we read a passage in the Bible? How does that, from the beginning to the end, how does that help us see what the author is trying to get across? Finding the main point of a passage is not easy work. But let me encourage you guys that it is worth it. As you understand what the author is getting at in a passage, you will start to see the glories of God in the scriptures for what they really are. And you'll be empowered to lead Bible studies that are rich and applicable for the people there. Imagine a miner digging for precious metals. And this miner is digging and he's like 20 feet down and he hits copper. Bummer, right? That's not what the miner is looking for. And he's not thrilled, but he figures, you know, this is probably the best I can do. So he packs up, takes his copper, and leaves, never knowing that gold was just a few feet further down. That's what it's like if we study the Bible without putting in the effort to understand the author's main point. The riches of the Bible are awaiting us, and they're more valuable, they're more life-giving than any gold. So friends, don't give up. Keep digging into God's word to understand what the author is getting at. Thank you guys for joining us. I think we have a few minutes. We could take some questions if you guys have any. You'll also notice, before we leave, on the page beside John 6 here, page 34, we have some questions that you can take them. Questions that says to test your main point. Basically, these are diagnostic questions. So once you've come up with a main point, it could be helpful to read through these to test, did I actually figure out what the author is getting at? What observations from the text led you to this main point? I can't find any. Maybe I made it up. Or if you see, is your main point in agreement with the rest of the Bible? If it's not, that could be a problem, right? So these are just some questions you can use to test kind of how your main point fits into the text that you're looking at after you've studied the Bible for a while. So feel free to use those. Do you guys have any questions that we could end with? We got a couple minutes left. Anything that's unclear that you'd like to know more about? Yeah, Andy.
What role do commentaries play in finding the main point?
Yeah, great question. I think commentaries are a valuable tool in Bible study. I think we could be tempted to misuse them, where we kind of read the passage once and then we're like, I don't know, commentary. Well, he thinks it's just about this. So I think we want to use them. Sometimes a good commentary might help you and kind of show you the main point. Some commentaries give lots of technical details. that can help you to understand like what's going on in the passage, often it's still kind of up to you to actually work through and figure out what's the main thing as they give you lots of details. So I would say use it, particularly help in understanding historical things and to even check yourself as you're studying a passage. But don't necessarily think it's just going to hand you the main point.
Yeah, I think one more thing off that, Brian. I think if you're too dependent on commentaries, or even your study Bible or other resources, it can become like a crutch. And so you actually never learn how to understand and find the main point for yourself because you're always saying, oh, you know, what does Spurgeon have to say about this? Or, you know, what did you know this author have to say about the passage? So you can really, it can be damaging. So it's like kind of when you, if you break something and you have a crutch, it's helpful for some time. If you keep going on that crutch, like it's, you're foolish. Like it actually will mess up your body. So I think maybe that's what I would say about commentaries. Don't let them become a crutch. And I would use them primarily to maybe check your work, then do the work for you. Mm-hmm.
Any more questions?
I have one. Am I allowed to ask questions? I don't care.
Why not?
Here's one I was just thinking through, Brian. What are some practical ways you found that have been helpful just to develop your skill at finding the main point? I feel like for me, like it's a muscle that, especially in college, I didn't exercise very much. And then I got on staff and I was like, oh my gosh, like I don't know how to do this. So What are some ways you've practically found to just grow and become better at finding the main point of the passage?
Yeah. Practice it. It's probably a good idea, right? I think even just as you study the Bible, to think through whether or not you're sitting down and doing OIA for an hour, but to think, yeah, what is kind of the main thing the author is getting at, to start thinking through practicing it. Honestly, this whole idea of a plot line has actually been really helpful for narratives for me. And if you're looking at a story, yeah, what are the movements in the story? How do we get from beginning to end? I think working and doing it with a friend, if you're like co-leading a Bible study, it can be really helpful to even do it separately and then say, how did you get what you got? And then show them how you got what you came up with. So I think getting feedback from other people can be really helpful. Honestly, part of it's just doing it a lot, I think. Reading the Bible, practicing it.
Is it better to come up with it on your own or can somebody help you come up with the main idea?
Is it better to do it by yourself and let the Holy Spirit help you, or to do it with a partner, you're saying, like with someone else? Yeah, I think it's great to learn this on your own and to practice it. There's no benefit from saying I did this alone necessarily. I think we'd rather you be accurate and help each other learn and get an accurate main point. And I think if you're both Christians, the Holy Spirit will help you and help you to understand the passage even as you work together. Yeah, absolutely. Have you any thoughts about that?
Yeah. I think it's a lot like school. Like, at first, you need a teacher to help you with the multiplication tables, right? Do you remember that? But now, you probably don't need a teacher to help you with the multiplication tables. And so I think often, sometimes, you just need help at the beginning to find the main point. So I'd encourage you to ask maybe older students in your school or students on the executive board, or maybe even your staff, if you're like, I'm just struggling to find the main point of passages and to really get the Bible. So ask somebody for help at first, especially. And then as you grow, try more and more to do it on your own, and then check with the staff or check with a student leader. That's what I found to be helpful. More questions? Yeah.
Go for it.
So if it's important to, you know, find the gem, find the main point of a passage, why didn't God have the authors like include their main point in each passage? Mm-hmm. Does that kind of make sense? Like,
that's a good question.
Why?
Yeah. Why didn't God just like easily tell us his main point?
Well, some passages he does. So there are a few, some passages a purpose statement. I am writing this so that, I mean, the whole book of John, there's a purpose statement in chapter 20 where he tells us what the whole point of the book is. Why isn't it at the end of every chapter that there's a summary and main point kind of thing? I'm not God, I don't know. But I think part of it is just that's how people write, is that as your idea comes across and you write different things, you don't necessarily always say, this is why I'm telling you this. But you're supposed to understand it as you read it. Part of it is that I think we're not necessarily saying the main point is a hidden thing in the passage. Often it's actually something you can get fairly simply. You kind of read it and you're like, yeah, I have an idea of what they're getting at. It's not meant to be a hidden gem. It's meant to be usually apparent that they're what they're trying to get across.
Yeah, I think too, just God in his nature does not always want us to just simply grasp things. He wants us to really look at them. So So I don't know about you guys, but there's a lot of simple truths in the Bible, like God's grace. I know God's grace, but it was kind of different this morning when Dave Royce unpacked God's grace from a Bible passage. Wasn't that different than just saying, you know, God's grace in Jesus? So I think that's part of why the main point isn't always perfectly clear, because God actually really wants us to look and seek his word and seek to understand it better and to come to a rich understanding of it rather than just maybe a surface level or shallow understanding.
You guys have any more questions? We'd love to talk with you afterwards. Let me just pray to end our time together, and we'll go to dinner in a bit. Father, thank you for our time here this weekend. Thank you for our time this afternoon as we looked at your word, as we considered how we approach it. God, would you help us to be faithful students who study your word attentively, that we would labor hard to understand what you want to teach us as we study different passages. God, would you help us to lead others faithfully and to even open the word for ourselves and see accurately what you have in it for us. God, as we struggle with this, would you help us to persevere and to keep growing and to invest ourselves deeply in the scriptures. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.